Amen and amen. Would you do me a favor and pray with me? Lord, I come to you now and I pray that in the moments ahead, that I will become less and that you will become greater, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be pleasing in your sight. And it's my prayer, Lord, that you will speak to your people here this morning. Let us hear you. Let us be yours. Give us a clarity and a singularity in our walk and in our worship, that we will be a people of your will. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, let me ask you a question this morning as we begin. The question for you is this. You just received everything you ever wanted. Now, maybe you're an NFL all-star, and as the famous commercials would depict, you've just won the big game. And so the question is, so what are you going to do next? Well, I'm going to Disney World, right? Or maybe, not that God's people would ever gamble, but maybe you were one that just got word that you received the winning mega ball lottery, whatever it's called, but you just got this most amazing amount of money and resource. What are you going to do? I ask you, in your present tense, what are you going to do in the next few minutes, the next few hours, days, weeks, months, years? What are you going to do with the rest of your life? And does it matter whether or not you won something in the world's way? Would that make a difference in who you would be, in who you are becoming? You see, I would say this to you, that the answer to the question of what will you do is directly related to what you are, who you are, where you are. So let me ask again, in real life, full context, your world, what are you going to do next? How will the next season of your life be filled? You know what? That's my question. Let me ask it to you in Jesus' words instead. Let me just come to you straight from the red letters in our Bible. So Jesus wants to ask you, what do you want? What do you want? Now here again, I will tell you that our context has a huge impact upon the reality of our answers. You see, if you're a fish out of water, you want water. You want water bad. In fact, I'm wearing the sweatshirt from our daughter's college, and I was taken with the fact that when we got there, they say at Palm Beach Atlantic, the mascot is a fish, and they say, you wish you were a fish. I ask you, what do you wish for? And I tell you, if you were a fish out of water, you would want water. If you were a mother who was separated from her child, you would want your child. Because of what you are and who you are. Well, I say to you, church, what do you want? If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then you will want to follow him. If you are filled with his Holy Spirit, you will want to witness for him. If you are a Christian, you will want to be the church. You won't be satisfied with going to church. You'll want to be the church. I pray that this morning you and I will see that God has a plan for his church. We are continuing to walk through the book of Acts, and this morning in the third message from the series that I've entitled The Way of God, because as we saw early on, Christians were first known as the Way. Before we carried the title of Christians, we were known as the Way. Built on the fact that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So those who followed him really followed him. His way actually was their way. Kind of novel idea, isn't it? Sad that in our day, such simple, faithful obedience would seem so strange and bizarre. That in our context and in our culture, we would have given the church license to become editor and to rearrange everything so that it fits what we want instead of a walk of worship in faithful obedience. Well, in this context, let me remind you where we have been. In Acts chapter 1, in the first 11 verses, we saw the vision of the church laid out in verses 1 and 2. We saw what the church will be and become per God's word. Then we saw the fusion of the church in verses 3 through 7. And here we saw Jesus explaining how he was bringing his church together and how he would make one and that we would share a purpose. And in verse 8, we saw that purpose expressed in the mission of God, in the mission of the church. But you will receive power when my Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. You will be perhaps my martyrs. You will be my ambassadors, my aroma, locally, regionally, and globally. And last week, we saw in verses 9 through 11, then what I called the ascension tension. We watched as Jesus finishes telling the disciples, telling the early church, this is what it means to be mine. Here is your purpose. And no sooner did he finish telling them that, and all of a sudden, in the power and majesty of God, verse 9 says, and then he ascended up to heaven. Right before their very eyes. And we talked about this at the close of last week's message, that what an incredible exclamation mark that the Lord would give his followers. And we saw those who just a little bit earlier had run and hid in the upper room, fearing what would be, that we now know that in just a few days they are going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and they will go and they will turn the world upside down. In the power of God, because his power and presence is in them on the other side of Pentecost. And so we pick up this morning in verse 12, picking up where the angels had just finished telling the disciples who just heard from Jesus their mission in life, and they just watched him ascend, now understanding what their purpose was. And Jesus said to them, back in verse 4, now you go to Jerusalem and you wait. We're going to pick up here. And my prayer is that every one of us will see what it is to be the church as described and empowered by God in his word through the first chapter of Acts, the literal beginning of the church defined by God in his word. So I ask you, if you have your Bibles, to open them with me and come with me to Acts chapter 1, and we will pick up in verse 12. I say to you on the front side that I am aiming at your heart here this morning, and I do not want to fill your head with data. My prayer is that God will fill your heart with truth, so much so that it will change the way that you see the world and the way that you live. In large part, in this context, understanding what it really is to be the church. Remember, this is Luke writing. He's already shared his gospel, and now he's sharing the account and the blueprint for the birth of the church. God's inspired word. This is what, if you listen to Oswald Chambers, he would encourage you and me to embrace. You see, we're going to hear God, and he's got a purpose and a plan, that mission. He's asking you and me on the front side, are you here to learn more data, or do you want to be a disciple? Are you here to go to church or to become the church? Listen to what Oswald Chambers says in Friday's devotional, picking up on Isaiah, Isaiah 6:8. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? It's Isaiah 6:8. Oswald Chambers says now, speaking to we the church, those who would say, yes, here I am, Lord, here am I, send me. Chambers says, quote, When we talk about the call of God, we often forget the most important thing, namely the nature of Him who calls. There are many things calling us today. Some of these calls will be answered, and others will not even be heard. The call is the expression of the nature of the one who calls. And we can only recognize the call if that same nature is in us. The call of God is the expression of God's nature, not ours. God providentially weaves the threads of His call through our lives, and only we can distinguish them. It is the threading of God's voice directly to us over a certain concern, and it is useless to seek another person's opinion of it. Get this? Don't ask somebody else about what God is telling you if it's personal. Our dealings over the call of God should be kept exclusively between ourselves and Him. The call of God is not a reflection of my nature. My personal desires and temperament are not of any consideration to God. As long as I dwell on my own qualities and traits and think about what I am suited for, I will never hear the call of God. But when God brings me into the right relationship with Himself, I will be in the same condition Isaiah was. Isaiah was so attuned to God because of the great crisis he had endured that the call of God penetrated his soul. The majority of us cannot hear anything but ourselves. And we cannot hear anything God says. But to be brought to the place where we can hear the call of God is to be profoundly changed. Friends, Jesus told the disciples to go wait in Jerusalem. The resurrected and now ascended Christ said, "Go wait. My Spirit is going to come and fill and change you." My prayer, friends, is that as we come to understand what it is to be the church, we will first recognize that we can't even come to the table unless we've been drawn by the Lord. That's John 6:44. That we will come to recognize that we are not the church as we stand in our own power. We are only the church when we are filled with His. That's Acts 1:8. And this morning, having seen the vision for the church, the fusion of the church, the mission of the church, and then the ascension tension of the church in verses 1 through 11, I share with you this morning the DNA of the church. And you will see while we'll cover verses 12 through 26. My prayer is that you will be forever connected to Acts 1 verse 14. For you will see everything else in this passage is going to hinge around Acts 1:14. It's who we are. It's the changed, Spirit-filled, Spirit-led people of God who live unified. Unified in our passion. Unified in our promises. Unified in our purpose. Unified in our perspective. It's to be one people of God. I shared with you last week that God has a power-filled people and a purposed plan. It is the church. It is not the church that you see. It is the church that is filled with the Spirit of God, many of which you see. But friends, as you'll, I pray, pick up before we're done, not everyone who calls themselves the church is the church. Consequently, these truths are connected at the heart and not through the eyes. As we've gone through this, you've seen Jesus tell the disciples to go wait. You and I have seen Jesus in Acts 1 verse 6 bring out the distinction between the kingdom of God, which Jesus was all about and our witness is to be all about, and the confusion that the disciples still had in thinking it was about the kingdom of Israel. We talked last week about the importance as the church that we be about the kingdom of God and not the kingdom of me. That we be about the kingdom of God and not the kingdom of this country. That we be about the kingdom of God and not the kingdom of anyone or anything else. This is who we are to be. I said to you last week as well, when you imagined standing there personally and watching Christ ascend, you would realize and then you would say that His flying means there's no denying. From here on out, you saw Christ ascend to heaven. You and I, if this is who we are, we're going to live differently. We're going to be radical examples of love and light. This is the essence of being the church. Listen to verse 12, and we're just going to walk through this morning. My prayer is that you and I will see the message here. It's not complex. There's no deep Greek. It's simply embracing the Word of God and the power of God for the purposes of God. Then, now that word hinges back. Jesus has just finished telling them and showing them their purpose. Then they return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. The disciples now obey. They obeyed the Lord's command. And if you read Luke's account back in Luke 24, verse 52 and 53, you'll see that they not only did what they were told, it says they did it joyfully and they were found worshiping. Friends, see this. The first signature of the new church is a joyful obedience. And mind you, that the last time Jesus, having been resurrected, spoke and told them to go wait. Those of you that were with us when we went through the Gospel of John, you'll remember, they got impatient. They weren't patient. In fact, it was Peter who said, "That's it, I'm sick and tired of waiting, I'm going fishing." They went fishing. Here, now Christ has ascended. Note that there is joyful, faithful obedience. They are worshiping. We, the church, are to be a faithfully obedient, worship-filled, worshipful people. This is why this morning I said to you, I was intentional about shaking things up a little bit, because I pray that we never get to the point where we're doing the songs that come before we do the sermon, which come before we go to Cracker Barrel, which come before my Monday morning where I'm back in the routine again. No, we need to be a people on fire for Jesus, filled with His love, filled with His power and presence. Listen to verse 14. This, friends, is the essence of this passage. This is the DNA of the church. All these with one mind, all these with one accord were continually devoting themselves, continually devoting themselves to prayer together. Together, a people of prayer. Joyfully obedient worshipers, continually devoted to prayer together. This is the portrait of the church. Together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Friends, if you take nothing else away, please, in your Bibles, underline verse 14 of Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is our mission. Acts chapter 1, verse 14 is our DNA. I pray that you will come to better understand God's intentions and our walk as we live to be one people who are of one mind, one accord. Again, what do you want? Who you are, what you are, will largely determine what you want. It will determine what you aim at. It will determine your priorities. One people of one accord. The whole message of Acts, the driving point of Acts chapter 1, the driving point of the Gospels as they relate to we, the Christ followers, is that we would have one mind, one accord, as one people, that we would be the witnesses of Jesus the Christ, no matter what, locally, regionally, and globally, to what extent, to any extent, even if we are martyred. How do you do that? You wait for the Spirit of God in worship and in prayer, in koinonia, supernatural unity together of one mind and one accord, a people on assignment, set apart and sent out to turn the world upside down in the power of Jesus the Christ. Oh, I cannot underscore this passage enough. It's very similar to me to John as he shares with us Christ's prayer to the Father in John 17. You read John 17, 21 through 24, and you see that the unity of the church, the supernatural unity, is not just for our well-being. It is the calling card of Christ. He says, Father, give them the oneness with us and one another so that the world will know that you sent me. When I see in our context the superficiality of cultural church, it literally makes me ill inside. I struggle with feelings of righteous anger as I watch the perversion of God and His Word and His purposes for His people being spilled out to a culture and a country, a Western church that desperately wants their itching ears tickled. And they gobble up the slop of this cancerous lie that is superficial church and the mechanical doing of church and the great polish of programs in church, never once connecting with the passion of God as the people of God that are supernaturally unified. Go and wait prayerfully, joyfully, obedient in worship so that my Spirit will empower you to be supernaturally unified as one people of one accord with one mission, one purpose, one message. You go and let the world know that I am worth it. Show them. Stop telling them with your empty words. Show them. Let your lives back up your lips. Be one people of one accord, saturated in prayer and worship joyfully. We don't have to, we get to. This is the point of Acts 1, verse 14. Six times in the book of Acts, this coming together with one accord is mentioned. Let me just tell you as an aside for our Catholic friends, this is also the last time that you'll see Mary mentioned in the book of Acts. And note that her place is that she is here worshiping the Lord. She is not being worshiped. And while our Catholic friends go to a very bad place when they praise and worship and pray to her, I think sometimes we in the Protestant world can undermine her and don't give her her due place. She's a very special person in the family. Not only was she chosen to birth physically our Christ, but she's also here at the early birthing of the church. But note this, her place is done because she's never to be prayed for or worshiped. She's just like you and me. She's another one in the family of God. When you hear this, again, I know some will say, oh, this oneness, this unity, does the church really have to be, why can't it be good enough that I'm just a good person? I go, I learn some stuff, I memorize some verses, I teach a Sunday school class. I mean, come on, I'm doing my stuff. Because doing stuff is not the same as being a disciple of the Savior. And I say to you, this is not something new, this idea of unity and koinonia. Listen to the first verse of Psalm 133. It's only three verses in the whole psalm. And the second and the third verse support the first one with illustration. But the first verse says it all. Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold. Hey, you, check this out. Hey, look. Behold. It's an attention getter. It grabs you. God's word says, hey, behold. How good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. This has been God's plan from day one. We're to be one. One accord. Warren Wiersbe says, it is not enough for Christians to have faith in the Lord. They must also have faith in one another. Friends, why is it so important that we be the church with transparency, with real love, without backbiting, where you can truly believe in the brother next to you? Well, it certainly makes life more convenient and it's nicer. Well, sure it does, but that's not the purpose. That's the fruit. The purpose is to represent Christ. That when the church stands and says, hi, we are the church, the image that we bring forward, we're telling the world, is Christ or Christ-likeness. When you can't trust somebody next to you in the church, there's a much bigger problem than you may realize. You see, we are once again now misrepresenting our Christ and our King. We're not just misrepresenting the church, we're misrepresenting Him. It's absolutely critical that the people of God be the people of God. And when you are around people of God, there should be a distinct difference. You know what? I can trust this guy. Really? What is it about him? He's a believer. He's a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, yeah, I mean, I know there's a lot of churches. No, I'm not saying he's a church man. I'm saying he's a follower of Jesus Christ. That means something. Oh, so you're one of those. You better believe I'm one of those. And I pray to God, so are you. Because to not to be one of those is to be one of the other. And the Bible speaks very clearly about those as well. And how we're to take note and to be warned and to challenge and confront if need be. Please recognize that in this one accord, we're seeing the church and its people become a people of prayer right from the very beginning. We cannot undermine the power and the purpose of prayer. Let me share with you what one of the theologians said, and I quote, "These believers believed in prayer. Prayer plays a significant role in the story of the church as recorded in the book of Acts. The believers prayed for guidance in making decisions here in Acts 1, 15 through 26. They prayed for courage to witness for Christ in Acts 4. In fact, prayer was a normal part of their daily ministry. See Acts 2, 42 through 47, Acts 3, 1, Acts 6, 4. Stephen prayed as he was being stoned, Acts 7. Peter and John prayed for the Samaritans in Acts 8. And Saul of Tarsus prayed after his conversion in Acts 9. Peter prayed before he raised Dorcas from the dead in Acts 9, 36 through 43. Cornelius prayed that God would show him how to be saved in Acts 10. And Peter was on the housetop praying when God told him how to be the answer to Cornelius' prayer. The believers in Mark's house prayed for Peter when he was in prison, and the Lord delivered him both from prison and from death. That's Acts 12. The church at Antioch fasted and prayed before sending out Barnabas and Paul in Acts 13. It was at a prayer meeting in Philippi that God opened Lydia's heart in Acts 16. And there was another prayer meeting later in Philippi, also in Acts 16, that opened up prison doors. Paul prayed for the Ephesian elder, all of his friends, the Ephesian elder friends before leaving them in Acts 20. In the midst of a storm, Paul prayed for God's blessing in Acts 27. And after a storm, Paul prayed that God would heal a sick man in Acts 28. In almost every chapter in Acts, you find a reference to prayer. And the book makes it very clear that something happens when God's people pray. Something happens when God's people pray. This is certainly a good lesson for the church today. Prayer is both the thermometer and the thermostat of the local church. For the spiritual temperature either goes up or down depending on how God's people pray or don't pray. End quote. If you listen to John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, he says that prayer is a shield to the soul. It is a sacrifice to God, and it is a scourge to the devil. The last thing in the world the devil wants to see is God's people pray. For when we are in prayer, we are being empowered and directed by His Spirit. 31 times and in 20 chapters in the book of Acts, prayer is directly referenced. And it's done in the essence of this koinonia over and over and over again, that it is a we, not just a me issue. Biblical persistent prayer is a we, not just a me issue for God, for His church. For we, His people, may we be a people who fast and pray together, intentionally. Here, the word that's translated constantly is often connected with prayer. We see this in Acts 1:14 and Acts 2:42 and Acts 2:46. Also in Romans 12:12 and in Colossians 4:2. This constant prevailing prayer, it's a signature of the people of God. Friends, I ask you, do you know who you are? Do we know who we are as the church? Are we one people of one accord, joyfully worshiping in faithful obedience, filled on this side of Pentecost already with His Spirit, empowered and directed to live out a call of faithful obedience? I again say to you, I cannot overemphasize the importance of this. And I use this illustration to my left. I pray to help make the point. If you don't know the biblical definitions and the biblical purposes, I tell you that there are countless churches in our country that are nothing more than collections of rocks, spiritually dead rocks, people who in large part may call on you as a Christian who will be in a collection of rocks who are just looking for you to pour in. And would you imagine, especially in light of the parable of the soils, coming along and watering the rocks? You would be absolutely denying and going against the instructions of Christ through His parable of the soils if you invested your time in watering the rocks, in fertilizing the weeds. But see, if you don't understand what it is to be the church, you could be one of these rocks or in the midst of the rocks. And if you don't know the truth, as far as you're concerned, hey, look, we're all together. We're doing some moralistic stuff. Nobody ever told me the gospel. I understand religion. I mean, we've gone on missions trips to Vermont where a universalist movement is afoot. You can find a universalist church that says everybody goes to heaven. There is no distinction here on almost every corner in every town. This is real, friends. There are collections of religious people who are nothing but spiritually dead rocks. And if you don't understand what we're seeing here in the DNA of the church, not only could you be one, but you could be investing your life in the support of rocks. Now, as we've seen before, there's also these beautiful churches that represent a brilliant, picturesque, even smell nice and look nice representation of church. They've got everything going for them. The only problem is they're dead. They're beautiful and they're dead because they've been disconnected, as John 15 would tell us, from the vine. There's no life. They're dead. They just haven't shown it yet. And in the interim, they look beautiful. Well, if you don't understand the difference between a beautiful looking dead church and what it is to be the church, then you could be attracted to that. And here's the danger. You could actually think things are great, because look, that's impressive. I mean, that's no pile of rocks there, Pastor Jeff. That's a pretty bouquet. It is. And it's dead. Now you have the third option, illustrated here by what I pray just looks like some dirt. But let's say that's good dirt. Let's say that's good soil. Nothing particularly attractive about it. But let me talk to you about the potential in the good soil. again, from the words of our Lord, from his lips. Oh, but when the seed falls on good soil, then it will come up 30, 60, 100 fold. I say to you, my prayer is that we show the world good dirt. I pray that we represent good soil. And I recognize that it's not going to be impressive to look at. But I tell you this, if you will invest and commit to being the church, to being spirit-filled good soil, what he will do in you and through you, you can't even imagine. And my prayer is that this is our one mind, our one accord. Friends, I tell you, I'm done watering rocks, and I could care less about what it looks like on the outside. We've been called to be a people of good soil. And let God do the work in us and through us and take care of everything else. Let us be engaged, one people of one accord, joyfully, faithfully, obedient in worship as witnesses, filled with his Spirit, set apart and sent out. It's not impressive. We won't look like the Pharisees. Our temple will not look like the temple. My prayer is you and I will see that we can be the temple of God, that he fills us and he sends us. And where you go, he goes. And where you stand, he stands. And where you speak, he speaks. And he uses you and me to change the world. This is the plan. When you go through the rest of this passage, starting in verse 15, as you work down to verse 21, you're reminded of a sad reality, and that is the reality of Judas. 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 He was the treasurer. He looked the part, smelled the part, but he never was the part because he wasn't the heart. And Jesus made that clear to us in John 6, all the way back then. See, Jesus wasn't surprised. This didn't take him off guard. Judas was fulfilling a part of God's providential plan. He's responsible for his sin. But Jesus knew back in John 6, he said, one of you is a devil. He knew Judas was going to betray him. What we have here in Acts 1 is a reminder of Judas. It is so that you and I will not forget what evil can do. Just how much God cares about the unity and the purity of his church. We've just been told in verse 14 who we are to be as one. In verse 15 through 20, he's now going to show us the opposite and remind us of Judas. God's word says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. Friends, I tell you that the new facility that is being drawn up will max out at about 120. We'll probably put seating for 110. And we are not an impressive size of people. There's frankly nothing about us that's impressive, starting with me. Not a thing. But boy, oh boy, when you get the power of God in you, and when he says, we're going to do something, he took this 120, filled with his Spirit, and others as well, and he turned the world upside down. My prayer is that you'll not seek to be a part of 1,000, but that you'll serve an audience of one and be comfortable in whatever small group he puts you in to literally live as a people that are devoted to being his witness. To the extent that I am allowed and given the privilege, I will lead this people on that mission for as long as I have breath and no other mission. And my prayer is that you will never be distracted or taken down any other path. There is no other mission or purpose worth an ounce of your life. Don't do anything outside of this mission, this purpose. And embrace the fullness of your uniqueness. God will give you your place. Just make sure it's His place, His plan. Verse 16, and Peter said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. David spoke about Judas back in the Psalms? Yes. Again, this is the plan of God, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Verse 17, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Please hear what both Peter and Luke are telling us through God's inspiration. Judas was known. This is not a surprise. And here's the thing, friends, because note, Judas is getting some pretty serious ink here in the Bible. And he has. Why? Because you and I need to be made aware of the fact that there are Judases in this world. And to know that at no time do they throw God's plan off, nor do we minimize them. This is a reminder of God's providence and His purity at the same time. And you and I live in the peace of His providence and under the purposes of His purity. And I tell you, both will challenge us at times. And that's okay. That's why we have His power to be His witness. We go back in His power and we live out His purposes. And that is to live in the peace of His providence and under the power of His purposes, which means that you and I may have to at times do and be uncomfortable things. Those who are privileged, Judas shows us, those who are privileged to be close to the truth are not necessarily committed to the truth. And I offer this to you and say, take the lesson of Judas's life, put it into your heart, and then live free. One of the things we're doing here today in this portion of the book of Acts is we're putting Judas behind us. The church is moving on, never forgetting him, but not being fixated on him. This is the blessing that you see. Empowered with the Spirit, Judas will be behind us. Verse 18, now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their language Akedelma, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. This is the account of the prophetic reality of Judas. He dies, if you read Matthew's account in Matthew 27, it says he was hung. Here in Acts 1, it says he burst open. The reality is he hung, the rope or the branch broke, he fell and burst open. There's a complementary truth between these two accounts. What's important for you and me to see is that the wrath of God came upon this vile sinner. This one who didn't just deny Christ, but actually led the people to him and then betrayed him with a kiss. Judas was a very evil man. There are people who will look like a rose, who will live like a Judas. Know it, be equipped, and now move on. Here's the beautiful thing. When we pick up now, going into verse 21 through 25, recognizing that Judas really is the greatest example of wasted opportunity humanity has ever known. The account of Judas is tragic. And friends, to the extent that you meet or encounter a Judas, see the tragedy there. To think that one would be invited and offered so much and not only reject it, but then literally spit in the face of God. It really is heartbreaking. Well, with God's word having said, this needs to be addressed and his position needs to be filled and replaced. Here again, showing us the inspiration of God's word, because Peter, in his speech, is quoting the Psalms from two or three places, arguably maybe even four different places in the Psalms. We're seeing the inspiration of God's word speaking from the past into the present and pointing forward into the future. We now watch what happens as the church replaces Judas. And in this encapsulation, I pray that you and I will see a very good model for how to approach decision making. Watch what happens in verses 21 through 25. You're going to see that they're going to set up biblical criteria. So as they come to this decision that they're not certain of, the first thing they do is say, okay, we got to set up some biblical criteria. It can only be an option if it fits within the guardrails of biblical truth. Secondly, we're going to evaluate our options. And then thirdly, we're going to pray and ask God to give us direction. Oh, what a great model for living this is. Acts 1, verse 21 through 25. Set up biblical guardrails, evaluate your options that land within those guardrails, and then pray and obey. Lord, show us the way. This is what we see in these closing verses of Acts 1. Let me read them to you. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So he says, okay, I know what the Bible said. God's word told us these are the standards for the replacement. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed, and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Judas chose to go to hell, Lord. Show us who takes his place on the road to heaven. That's this prayer. That's this process. In here, some will note we're about to cast lots, in essence, almost like rolling the dice. Know this. This is the last account in the scriptures in the New Testament where you'll see the casting of lots. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's about to come, and his power and his presence in us is going to eliminate this kind of need. That's a very important thing to see, because some people say, I can't believe that they chose this apostle, because some will tell you, well, they shouldn't have. It should have been Paul. That's not so. Paul would not have met the standards that were biblical. Paul did not walk with Jesus through his ministry. Paul did not see him rise until he was on the Damascus Road. So there are issues here, but just see this. The power of God is coming in the presence of his Spirit, and everything is changing. Even within the church, this is why you and I need to depend on God's Spirit. We set biblical criteria, we evaluate our options, and then we pray and obey and say, Lord, show us. Spirit, lead us. You are our shepherd. We are your sheep. We will follow. This is the simple path of Christ's likeness and being the church. I ask that you pray for God's involvement more than your desired outcome. Ask God to get involved and to reveal his will rather than give to him our desired outcome. I promise you a greater peace, and you will find what it is to walk with him when you surrender to him on the front side instead of trying to negotiate with him along the way. There are some illustrations of the power of this prayer that I saw this week as I study, and I just give you a couple of pictures of this. It's really beautiful. Back in 1857, a man named Jeremiah Lamphere began to sense God tugging on him to pray, and he's in New York City, and he called some guys together to say, hey, let's pray once a week. Let's be a people of prayer. Let's seek God's direction. And those few men that met once a week in New York City soon became a group of men. And that group of men got so big, they decided to start meeting on a daily basis. And in that group, some of the men were clergy and pastors, and they started to lead Bible studies that were really rooted in prayer meetings in the mornings at their church. And before you know it, it spread outside of New York City, and it started to expand throughout the Northeast. And Before long, there were literally tens of thousands of groups that were meeting around the country. Historians trace back what we know as the Great Awakening to this movement, this one man in New York City getting a sense that God wanted him to pray. And in our country at that time, the population of the United States was roughly 30 million people. And while we have no way to validate these numbers, historians tell us that it was reported that approximately 2 million men professed faith in Christ through what was that movement started with one man committed to wanting to pray and sharing with others to come around. We know it as the Great Awakening. I ask you to think about a name, George Mueller. Some of you may recognize him as well. In 1844, George Mueller says that God had laid five men on his heart to pray for daily. So maybe you have a personal drawing just in you. And God has said to you, pray about this person or this scenario. George Mueller says that God laid these five men on his heart, and he promised. He said, I prayed for them every single day, no matter where I was, on the land, on a boat, whether I was sick or healthy, up or down, I prayed for these five men every day. 18 months after I started, the first man professed Christ. 5 years later, 6.5 years in, the second man professed Christ. 6 years after that, now 12.5 years after, every day praying, the third man made a profession of faith. The biographer of Mueller's life said, 36 years after that, now 48.5 years into praying every day, that before Mueller died, the fourth man professed Christ. And Mueller's biographer says that shortly after Mueller died, the fifth man professed Christ. The power of a praying people is undeniable biblically and essential practically for the people of God. I found a passage that I loved, Isaiah 62, verse 6 and 7. And I pray that you and I will embrace this passage. In your world, in your family, in your work, in your ministry. Isaiah 62, verse 6 and 7. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. I, God Almighty, have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. Let you and I be watchmen on our Jerusalem walls. Where is your ministry? Where has God placed you? Let you individually and we collectively be watchmen on the wall who pray and obey and will never be silent, day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Friends, this is the same as the parable of the persistent widow who would not give up. Let us pray and pray and pray and obey no matter what. Say, oh, I've been praying for weeks now. Really? I've been praying for years. When we have a no matter what commitment, we take the stopwatch and throw it away. We take the calendar and we throw it away. We take the cross and we keep it right before us. And I tell you what, the degree to which you love Jesus and appreciate the gift of grace purchased on the cross, you'll pray. The degree to which you'll hold him front and center, everything you see going out and everything that comes in comes through the cross, you and I will pray. And the degree to which we can push the cross aside, we probably won't. Let us be one people of one mind, one accord. I want to show you something that on Friday landed in St. Johnsbury, Vermont. There's a postcard, 5,000 of them. This is the front of the postcard where we are inviting the community to pray for St. Jay. And there's a website. I encourage you to go to it. I encourage you to get familiar with it, and I pray that you will use it, because it is designed to lead people to Jesus. Pray for St. Jay. Come and see what it is to look, to love, and to live. On the backside, again, very simple. Look beyond yourself. Love beyond yourself. Live beyond yourself. You want to be? come and see. www.prayforsaintj.com. There's about 5 hours of video, most of which is in 3 to 5 minute snippets that are designed to meet you where you are or the people of that place. I beg you to join me in praying for St. Jay, praying for our Jerusalem here, and praying for the nations. Let us be a people of prayer from our neighbors to the nations. Let us be the church that is described and called for in the book of Acts and throughout all of scriptures. Verse 26 closes out this passage. It says, "And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Friends, you don't hear about Matthias anymore in the book of Acts, nor do you hear about any of the other apostles other than Peter, James, and John. And the fellow that we know here is Joseph or Justice. He didn't get picked. I pray to God that you and I will realize that we're a bunch of Josephs. And you don't have to be picked in the form of a title or position to be used of God. My prayer is that you'll realize that when the Holy Spirit came upon you and filled you, that you became His disciple, that you became His sent one, His missionary. And I'd like to close our time this morning by just showing you an example of this. You see, in our Jerusalem, we have life groups. I invite you to come to be a disciple. We have over 50 children now on Wednesday mornings being discipled to at Stepping Stones by two humble, modest hearts that are pouring out and being disciples. This past week, we got a prayer request for 9 girls at the Carter Center and 2 staff. Please specifically pray for me. Because you see, these disciples came in and they were sharing the love and the light of Christ in my heart. And I need this Jesus. Please pray for me. We've got things as practical as financial health ministries that are happening in our Jerusalem. We've got church plant support happening in Baltimore. We're going to helping up, continuing our relationship there in Baltimore. We've got so much that represents this one accord happening in our midst. We have a ministry at Crossroads that serves the mentally ill. We are loving people and being the church as a witness. And I invite you to come get plugged in and to be nothing less. I want to show you a small piece of what that looks like. One example. This week, from Crossroads Community, what it is to be a disciple who's committed to being a missionary and a witness. Watch this, and I think you'll recognize some faces.
Hello. My name is Suzanne Moore. I'm the Resource Development Coordinator for Crossroads Community. And I come to you today with a great heart, the heart to reach out to you as a faith-based member of your organization, to bring that love and care, compassion to us in the form of volunteering.
Hi, my name is John Plaskin. I'm the Executive Director of Crossroads Community. A lot of the folks we serve don't have very many significant people in their lives, particularly folks who live in our residential program. One thing that a person who has a friend just seems that their demeanor seems to be brighter. They seem to be more connected. They're more cognizant of their recovery and their place in the community. My mother had a mental illness. I alone could not meet my mom's needs, and I couldn't do that. So it was important to have other people in her life that I could depend on to round out what she was dealing with and try to help her recover as fast as she could and get back into the workforce and get on with her life and the constructive ways that she had prior to having the illness.
Hi, I'm Kat. I'm a rehabilitation specialist at Crossroads Community. When I'm working with Crossroads and I'm doing my job, I get very little one-on-one time with the consumers, and I notice that the consumers that have the volunteers has that more sense of security. As someone to go to, someone to spend the one-on-one time that I'm not able to do with them. The volunteers, the faith-based volunteers working with Crossroads Community consumers are definitely an extended family for the consumers that they work with. They refer to them as mentors, my other family, my friend. They usually don't refer to them as volunteer.
My name is Charlie Bethman. I met Chauncey 3 years ago, approximately, and Suzanne Moore, who is the director here, asked me if I would consider being a friend. He saw the love and joy coming from other people from our church community. And I told her, I said, quite frankly, I need to pray about it. And I prayed, and about a year later, she said, Charlie, I know the guy for you. Little did I know it was going to be Chauncey. And it was a match made in heaven. Huh, Chauncey?
Yeah.
At first, you think you go in there because you have some kind of superiority in your social arena. You have a job, you have a car, you have a family, and because of those things, you think you're higher than them. And the bottom line, that's not true at all. We're all creatures of the Lord, and God had put me in a place where, from the interaction with Chauncey, there was a beautiful simplicity. Chauncey looked up to me and was dependent on me for some physical things such as rides and going out for meals. But deep inside, we were a perfect match for each other. It's been an incredible relationship. And with Chauncey, as any other relationship in my life, as you invest and pour in, it grows and becomes more enriched and just a more joyous thing to be a part of. It's not like Chauncey is a special project, is that he's a human that's created by the Lord that's been put in my life so I could enjoy God with him.
He's a friend. He helps me out. We share each other a problem. We go places. And ever since I met him, I've been talking with Jesus and how Jesus saved me and how Charlie told me, don't worry about nothing, just call Jesus' name out and see what happened. And he prayed, and I prayed with him, and I met his wife, Miss Marie, and his children, and he had a cookout, and all the people from the church were there. And I met new people, I feel at home. All I do is walk around and talk about Jesus every time I see somebody.
Hi, I return to you to give you a hearty thank you for taking the time to listen to our program. We welcome your consideration for this. Again, we come to you specifically because of your heart and hope that we will see you very soon as a part of our family. Thank you.
I show that to you because that's a demonstration of one people, of one accord, with one mission. You see, that's not Charlie being nice. That's Charlie being the light of Christ. And let me just underscore again. This is what it is. This is good soil. We're not aiming at the pretty dead bouquet. We're aiming at good soil that reproduces 30, 60, 100 fold. One of the things that's a sleeper there is that piece. Our daughter Monet made that. And we didn't do that for our church. You see, we've got about half a dozen people that have been Crossroad companions, just living. Not a lot of fanfare, but being on purpose, because this is our ability to bring the aroma of Christ into a community and a culture that desperately needs it. And you know, there's something special about being that aroma amongst the least of these. But here's the thing. It's not just the being and serving and investing in the lives and relationships for the glory of God. But we made that video for Crossroads, that they now are going to reach out into the faith-based community and try to encourage Christ followers to be Christ followers and make a difference amongst their market and the people that they serve. This is us being at multiple levels. And again, it's all for His glory. None of this is to build buildings, or the strategy is not designed to try to figure out how to get people to come and like our church. Here's the invitation to our church. Come, die, and follow Jesus. And we would love to do that together. Come, die to self and be a witness, filled with the Spirit of God, committed to being that good soil that prayerfully, by His grace, will multiply 30, 60, 100-fold, making disciples. That's what we're here to do. We're here to bring glory to God by making disciples. You know, in our Jerusalem, we also announced this week, July 13th through the 17th, mark your calendar. Once again, we'll reach out to about 100 children this summer and bring to them VBX. I ask you to please commit to being a part of that. In our extended reach to the world, yesterday and then earlier this week, on two different occasions, I spoke with people amongst us about bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to Alaska. Two, feeling a very real sense of God drawing them to bring the gospel to Alaska. We have in our family one that knows that God is using them as a direct connection to India through Indian people that are in our presence, in our community. And yesterday morning, yet again, we had a beautiful time discipling those in Uganda using the technology. And we literally heard yesterday morning, thank you so much. I've been told so many things that didn't seem right with the Bible. After our time this morning, now I see the light. Amen. Now I can go and share. Friends, my prayer is that we'll want to be good soil, that we are one people of one accord, one purpose, to joyfully live out in a worshipful way this walk of faithful obedience, to be the church. I offer you nothing less, and I can offer you nothing more. I pray that's what you want. If you are filled with His Spirit, you will want to be His witness. If that's not what you want, I plead with you to check your heart. A good heart will be one that is fully surrendered and filled with His Spirit, willing and wanting to walk with Him. Let us be such a people, I pray. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I thank You so much that You've made Your will and Your way so clear, the invitation to be Your way, to be Your people, so clear. Lord, I pray that as we sit and let You speak into us one more time, that we will truly learn to be the light that You have called and empowered Your church to be. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've asked Matthew to share one more song with you before the worship team comes up, and I pray that the words of this song will take this message and drive it into your heart with a melody that keeps you just going all week long. It's such a beautiful truth. This is a message of encouragement, truth, and love. Let this song drive it home, and then the worship team will come.
When the stars came crashing down in tiny pieces to the ground. I was all alone down here, trapped beneath the atmosphere. Then I thought somebody called my name. I spun around and caught a flame. I gave in to a god I didn't know. And now everything is falling into place. A brand new life is calling and I owe it all to grace. There's so much water living in your world. Save you what you did for me. All around, but in the distance I could see a flare.